Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, we noted that the Lord Jesus Christ was involved in a Bible study. There were actually two Bible studies that took place that first Lord's Day. One on the road to Emmaus and one later on that day. One Bible study involved just two people with the Lord as they walked along. The other involved them and some others in the upper room in Jerusalem. But what the Lord Jesus Christ did at that time was to point out, first of all, to the two on the road to Emmaus, the importance of looking for him in the Old Testament. In Luke 24, verse 27, the Bible says, and we should really begin at verse 25 to get the connection, that he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? That's significant because the Lord makes reference there to his suffering. He makes reference to his death, to the crucifixion that had just taken place 3 days before. But then it says in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He later on spoke about the significance of the Old Testament to the larger group in verses 44 and 45. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. It has rightly been stated that in the Old Testament, the New Testament lies concealed, while in the New Testament, the Old Testament lies revealed. On the morning of his glorious resurrection, the Lord Jesus began at a particular point in Scripture. It says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, those things concerning himself are the subject of our studies in these messages. It is true that Christ may be found in the Old Testament Scriptures, in prophecy, in symbol, in type, in incident, and in biography. And it is my intention to look with you, with the Lord's help, at some of the timeless types of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, since on the road to Emmaus, in that Bible study, with the two people as they walked along, the Lord started with Moses, that is to say, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is where we will begin, in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis has been called the seed plot of the Bible. For obvious reasons, many things in this book are mentioned for the very first time. You will find a lot of first mentions in the book of Genesis. One of these first mentions is connected with the first great type of Christ that we're going to consider. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, that type is identified. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. We're going to be studying Abel's offering. Now, I should point out that there is a New Testament commentary upon this, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 11, where we have a whole list of what are often called heroes of faith. It is a portrait gallery of faithful men and women. And in that chapter, Hebrews 11 and verse 4, the very first person who is referred to, other than the elders who are spoken of generically in verse 2, is Abel, who by faith offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now what does that mean? By it. Well, I would suggest to you that you look at the earlier part of that verse, and it's talking about the more excellent sacrifice. By it, he being dead yet speaketh. Abel's offering, Abel's lamb, if you like, is a wonderful type of Christ. It speaks to us of the Savior and his work. Henry Law, an English preacher, said, "Such is the heaven-told fact. Surely then there must be much most worthy of notice in his testimony, since it thus rolls on from age to age. Its subject must be all-important." It is so. None can be compared to it. It is so, for it proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifice that Abel made, the more excellent sacrifice, the firstling of the flock and of the fat, Abel's offering, it speaks to us of our Savior. In John chapter 1, verse 29, as John the Baptist was speaking with two of his disciples, he saw the Lord Jesus coming towards him, and he exclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He actually said it twice in a few verses. "Behold," or "look with me at the Lamb of God." Now, what did he mean by that? Well, I think it's obvious what he meant by that. As we consider the stories of the Old Testament, such as this one found in Genesis chapter 4, we discover exactly what John the Baptist meant by that statement. "Behold, the Lamb of God." The Lord Jesus Christ is the antitype of the lambs, and I use that plural because throughout the ages there were many of them offered. Each and every day in Israel there was a morning and evening sacrifice. There were lambs that were offered at various other times, in the Passover feast, for example. And when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," he was telling us that all of those were typical of the Savior. He is the antitype of which they are the types. Now, the account here in Genesis sets forth for us the glorious gospel of Christ as the Lamb for sinners slain. And there are three very simple thoughts that I want to bring before you from this portion. I want you to note with me, first of all, the offerers who are mentioned. The offerers, two brothers, Cain and Abel. And they both wanted to bring something to God by way of sacrifice or offering. They both did that. We can say, therefore, they were both religious men. The first two sons of our first parents were religious. They brought offerings to God. And we might say that they were very religious. And the reason I say that is that the wording in these verses suggests that what they were doing here was something that was done regularly. That is to say, on a particular day. I want you to notice verse 3 of Genesis 4. The English here in the text is, "And in process of time, it came to pass." But if you have a marginal rendering in your authorized version, in the King James Bible, you will see that there is this alternate rendering in the margin. Instead of "in process of time," it says that the Hebrew suggests that it was at the end of days. It came to pass at the end of days. It is referring, in my view, to a particular day of worship, what we are pleased to call the Sabbath. I believe that our first parents were Sabbath keepers. The reason that I say that is that the Lord instituted the Sabbath at creation. And we can read in Genesis chapter 2 and the first few verses that the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. That word simply means he set it apart for a holy purpose. Because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And it's interesting, isn't it, when you come to the commandment as it was codified, written down on stone, that Moses was told by the Lord to write, among all the other commandments, the fourth commandment. And the fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And I don't want to get off on a tangent here and start preaching about the Sabbath per se, but it is worthy of note that these words are still applicable under the new covenant, because it doesn't say the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. If it said that, then the Seventh-day Adventists would be right and we would be wrong. But they're not right. Let me tell you, they're not right. The Sabbath is the day following the 6 days of work. And so when it says 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, that still applies. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. That's the seventh day, the day after the 6 days of work. In that time, at the beginning, it was what we call Saturday. Now, since the resurrection of Christ, it's the first day of the week. But it still can be referred to as the seventh day. Not the seventh day of the week. Not the seventh day of the week. The seventh day. That is the day after the 6 days of work. So when you look at the commandment, it's still valid right now. And the Lord did not say, you will notice, in verse 11 of Exodus 20, wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day of the week. It says the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The word Sabbath, Shabbat in Hebrew, it means rest. It means rest. And so that is a day that we still observe. It's a rest day. It's a day for worship. On a particular day, we worship the Lord. Not that we don't worship the Lord every day, in a sense. But there is a day that is set in process of time, at the end of days, when we worship the Lord. That was true of these men. Cain and Abel worshiped the Lord on a particular day. They worshiped the Lord in a particular way. Look at Genesis chapter 4 again. It tells us in verse number 3 that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. But in verse 4, that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. As we consider them, it's clear that they had an appreciation of certain important facts. There was in both Cain and Abel a recognition of their guilt and sin. They had that sense about them that they needed to offer unto the Lord. And let me tell you, all men, even today, have that same sense of sin by nature. God has placed that recognition in man of his innate sinfulness and of his need of having that sin removed. How do we know that? Well, because the Bible tells us. That's how we know anything that we know spiritually. Because God has told us in Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19, it says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." So all men have a natural sense that there is a God. People who tell you that they're atheists are denying their own conscience. They have a sense of a divine being. It tells us from verse 20 of that chapter, by the way, that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. People have no excuse for not believing in God. Cain and Abel were not atheists. Cain and Abel were both worshippers. And by the way, Romans chapter 2 goes on with this same theme. In verse 15, it talks about the Gentiles. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Notice the mention of their conscience. Every man has a conscience. We know that conscience can be seared as with a hot iron. A conscience can be, to some degree, stifled. But nonetheless, men have a conscience. Now, in the case of Cain and Abel, they had another advantage over many other men, in that no doubt they had been told by their parents, Adam and Eve, about their sin and their disobedience, and how they came to find themselves now outside the Garden of Eden. They would have told their two boys about that. We sinned against God, and now we've been driven out of the garden. In this way, the brothers Cain and Abel would have learned that they were sinners too, that they were guilty and in need of the grace of God. So there was a recognition of their guilt and sin, but there was also a realization of their need of acceptance before God. God had showed them that though they were sinners, that sin needed to be dealt with, and that it must and could be put away. They had been taught that if they brought something to God, it would please Him. And that's why they did it. They worshiped the Lord by bringing offerings unto Him. And there's a third thing we can say of these offerers. There was not only a recognition of their guilt and sin and a realization of their need of acceptance before God, but there was also in them and to them a revelation of God's way of acceptance. They were not ignorant. Now, in the case of Abel, God gave him faith. God granted to Abel true faith. Hebrews 11, in the verse that we've already read, teaches us that in verse 4. Hebrews 11, 4 says, and I quote, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts." It tells us here that what Abel did by way of bringing that offering, that sacrifice, it was done by faith. Now, doesn't the Bible also say in Romans 10:17 that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God? Abel did what he did because he was taught of God. God's word had come to the parents. And that word would also have come to these brothers. I personally believe that both brothers had been taught by Adam what kind of offering they needed to bring to God. But Cain decided to choose for himself what he thought best as an offering. Both offerers are referred to, of course, in the New Testament. They're both referred to there in Hebrews 11, verse 4, Abel and Cain. the offerings that they brought. They're also mentioned in 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, in the chapter 3, and verses 11 and 12. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Cain was unrighteous. The Bible teaches us that. And Abel is referred to, by the way, in the Gospels as righteous Abel. It speaks of the shedding of the blood of righteous Abel. Matthew 23, verse 35. Now, as we think of these offerers, these two offerers, they represent men and women today. Religious people. They represent worshippers. And if we just restrict it to church-going people, even among them, some are accepted before God and the others are not. And the question is, why or why not? Because, friends, some quite simply come to God His way and others do not. Some come the way that God has prescribed and some do not. Some offer by faith, others do not, because they are unrighteous. The offerers then are spoken of here. But then we can look at the offerings. The two brothers came to God with very different offerings, didn't they? In the case of Cain, we may note certain important facts about his offering. I want you to think about where he got it. Where did he get it? Well, Genesis 4, verse 3 says, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. He got it from the ground. That's where it originated. Now, the Bible talks about the ground in the previous chapter, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. This is God speaking. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. See, here you have the curse and the result of the curse. Thorns and thistles. Cain brought the fruit of the ground. That same ground that had been cursed by God. Furthermore, this offering was the fruit of his own labor. It was the result of the works of his own hands. And folks, that's really symbolic. Because there are people in every age, including today, and they think that they're going to impress God by bringing to him that which is really the work of their own hands. Romans chapter 10 speaks about this. Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Going about to establish their own righteousness. What is that? It's a religion of good works. Doing your best. Doing what you can in order to impress God. Now, Paul, writing to the Galatians, said that that will never work because, Galatians 2 and verse 16, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And those other words go along with it. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, when people try to come to God by their own efforts, it is really the religion of Cain in operation. They're offering to God as he did. The Bible talks about those in Jude verse 11 who have gone in the way of Cain. And that's what people do who are involved in false worship. They're going in the way of Cain. Notice where he got his offering. He brought it of the fruit of the ground. You cannot be accepted before God by coming to him in the same way as Cain, by bringing to him the fruit of your own labor. We notice where he got it, but we also notice about his offering why he gave it. Why do you think Cain gave what he gave to God? Why do you think he offered what he did? Well, he offered his offering to God in self-will and unbelief and not by faith. Quite simply, he thought that he could come to God by some other way than that prescribed by God himself. And I want you to know that that is where all false religions meet up. This is the common denominator. It's not about God coming to us, it's about us trying to get to God. That's where all false religions meet together. It's all about bringing to God the works of a man's own hands. And as has been pointed out so very well, Cain's was not the worship of a false god. It was the false worship of the true God. That's very significant. It's not that Cain had invented a different kind of God. He was seeking to come to the true God, but in a false way. And didn't Jesus say, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now think about it. There is no doubt in my mind that Cain worked hard at growing the fruit of the ground. No doubt he was a good farmer. He was a diligent husbandman. And furthermore, outwardly, his offering would be more attractive than Abel's offering. I mean, it makes sense. Bringing beautiful fruit or vegetables and arranging them beautifully, and then on the other altar, there's a dead animal with blood running out of it. I mean, which would you rather have, aesthetically speaking? Looking at it from the outside, it doesn't look like there's any competition. Cain's offering is the best, right? No, wrong. It appeared beautiful outwardly. Aesthetically pleasing to the eye. Surely that would be accepted by God. Why not? I'm sure we've all seen the basket of beautifully arranged fruit and it looks lovely. No doubt Cain would have arranged his offering as best he could. Make it look as nice as possible for God. And he might well have said at the end of the day, I've done my best. But we know from Scripture that our best efforts are not good enough. God demands perfection. In any case, no one ever really does their best all of the time. And even if they could, it still would not be good enough to come into the presence of God by. But by contrast, I want you to notice Abel and his offering. Notice what he gave. Verse 4 speaks about it. Selecting the firstborn of his flock, Abel the shepherd brought that little lamb to the altar. Laid it there, raised the knife, and took the life of that lamb as a debt due to God. It was not the labor of his hands. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, he has saved us. You look at Abel's offering, and to the natural eye, there's no beauty in it. Certainly not the dead animal with its blood flowing down. That would not be attractive. It reminds us of the words of Isaiah in chapter 53, that prophecy. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But it was a wonderful type of the Lamb of God who would come to die for sinners and shed His blood for their redemption. Hebrews 9:22 says that almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 and the verses thereafter speaks of Christ who is as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It speaks of the precious blood of Christ. And again we think of those words in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God." This is what He gave. But notice where He learned to give it. Again, referring to Hebrews 11:4, it says that Abel did this by faith. By faith, Abel. God taught Abel and convinced him of the truth of it. Abel had learned that he was a sinner who deserved to die, and thus he brought the little lamb as a sacrifice, as an offering. Abel knew, unlike Cain, that his best would never be good enough, and God had showed him that another must die in his room instead. And I really believe that in the previous chapter, we have a hint of God first teaching Adam and Eve about the need of sacrifice. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, the Word of God records, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." I've often stopped to remark about that. All these people who want to talk about animal rights and how wrong it is to kill animals for food and so on and so forth. You know, people who belong to organizations like PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, they call it. The first one in the Bible to kill an animal was the Lord Himself. And the one who instituted the system of animal sacrifices was the Lord Himself. "Unto Adam and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. He killed the beasts and took their skins to clothe our first parents." The Lord was teaching them not just that they should cover up their physical nakedness, though He was teaching them that as well, but that they needed an innocent animal to die, because this was a spiritual picture. On account of their sin, they needed to be clothed with a spiritual covering. Their sin and its consequences needed to be covered. And thus one must die for their sins. And the lamb that Abel brought and sacrificed was a type of this. It signified this. It portrayed this. It prefigured this. It was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, who was sent in due time to die on the cross for our sins. And that brings us to this. We've spoken of the offerers. We've referred to the offerings. Let's think about the outcome. And it's very simple. Verses 4 and 5. The middle of the verse says, "And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect." It's very straightforward. Cain and his offering was rejected. Abel and his offering was accepted. And it is not, friends, because Cain was wicked and Abel was good. This is to miss the point of the whole account and the New Testament verdict on them both. Those who think they can do their best to get to God are the followers of Cain. Good works, church membership, baptism, confirmation, doing nice things, paying your way in life, giving to charity, all of these things people think are going to get them a leg up with God, are going to somehow make God look more favorably upon them. And this is not true. It's the religion of Cain. I'm sure you've heard people say, "Well, I'm doing my best," or "I do my best." A preacher once commented on that. He said, "I wonder who invented the saying, 'I'm doing my best.' I thought about that for a while and I realized it must have been Cain. I'm just doing my best. I'm bringing the best that I have and bringing it to God. But God wasn't impressed. You see, it's not your best and it's not my best. It's God's best that we all need. And thank God the gospel tells us that He has given His best, heaven's best, His only begotten Son, to die instead of us. People who think that their churchianity and their religiosity and all of the things that they do are going to impress God, they must think that the Lord Jesus Christ came and died for nothing. But why is it that Christ came? Why did He die? Why did He need to die? Well, the Scripture teaches us why He needed to die. He must needs suffer. He had to die in order to put away our sins. Ephesians 1 verse 6, speaking of believers, says, He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And I want you to know that the Beloved there is not a place. It's a person. Whenever the Lord Jesus was baptized, there came a voice from heaven which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Christ is the Beloved. And every believer is accepted with God in the Beloved, in Christ. God hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. One preacher called that the greatest exchange that was ever made. What a wonderful transaction of grace. Our sin laid upon Christ, His righteousness imputed to us. And as Henry Law put it, Christ was the end of the more excellent sacrifice which Abel brought, which Cain scorned. He is the Lamb appointed by God, accepted of God, and led to our very doors in our Bibles. Hear then the voice of Abel, which calls you without delay to hasten to the one altar of salvation. Before we finish, I want you to notice something. It happened many years after the offering of Abel's lamb and the offering of Cain's rejected offering of the fruit of the ground. You read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 26. And those who like to poke holes in the Scripture would point to a portion like this and say, well, look at this. Here's God actually accepting Cain's offering. It looks like it. Deuteronomy chapter 26 from verse 1. And it shall be when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, that's the fruit of the ground, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place His name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God, that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And Mr. Clever Good Works Religionist will say, there you are. There's the religion of Cain. And God is endorsing it. Well, hold up. What does it say here? God gave them directions here about offering the very things that He rejected when brought to Him by Cain. This is true. But why is this? Well, the secret is in these words at the end of verse 4. And set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. That fruit of the ground that was to be brought unto the Lord at the time of the offering of the first fruits, it must be associated with the altar of sacrifice and blood. The lamb had already been placed on that altar. The blood had already been shed, and because of this, God could look upon the first fruits of the ground, and they could rejoice in every good thing which the Lord had given them. And that's what it says in verses 10 and 11. And now, behold, I've brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou and the Levite, and the stranger that is among you. What is the Lord saying? The Lord is saying, you come to me on the basis of the altar of blood sacrifice. And then you bring the fruit of the ground, and you lay it down before that altar, because you're rejoicing in what the Lord has given unto you. What's the message there? When our sins have been forgiven on the basis of the shed blood, on the ground of sacrifice, then God will accept the fruit of our hands and not before. See, your works, when they're brought to God as the basis of your acceptance, will be rejected. But when your works are brought to God as the gratitude of your heart for what Christ has done for you, that's an entirely different thing. We are saved not by good works. We are saved unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We believe in justification, and we believe in sanctification, and the two go together. And when the Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, it doesn't stop there. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But let's get it right. We're not saved by works. We're saved by the work of Christ. We're saved, as the hymn says, by the blood of the crucified one. And then we can say, I will not work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done, but I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. We serve Him. We live for Him because He gave His life for our redemption. Thank God for the religion of Abel. The Bible says, by this sacrifice, he being dead yet speaketh. What Abel's sacrifice speaks to us of is the perfect sacrifice of God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life a ransom for many. May he be all our trust. Amen.